Well, remembering this morning, we looked at the story of the triumphal entry from John's account in John 12. You remember the way Brent presented it with the title of the sermon, The Beginning of the End of Fear, that the crowds were coming out and seeking Jesus because they were afraid. They were afraid of the Romans. They were afraid of death. And he came as the King of Peace and as the one who had, they heard, raised someone from the dead. And yet, as we saw this morning, they had no idea of what their fear really should have been and how deep their fear ought to have been. So what I'm going to do tonight is look at that from the other angle. Look at that from not what they were afraid of, but what they wanted. They feared death, and they feared warfare. And what he brought as the one who raised someone from the dead and as the one who came in riding on a peaceful donkey was life and peace. And life and peace is at the center of our text tonight. Very familiar text to most of you. Very precious text. Romans 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Well, so I was saying, as Brent said, what they feared, they really didn't fear anything close to what they should have feared. What the crowd was seeking, I will also say, they really were looking at with their eyes something that was so much greater than what they were actually looking for. Have you ever been surprised by getting something far more than you were bargaining for? Try to think about this. I looked up on the internet times when people were surprised by winning a lifetime supply of something. You know, you buy something and you find out that you're the 1 millionth customer, or you're, you know, for whatever promotional reasons, they want to give you a lifetime supply and take pictures of you and whatnot. Found someone who got a lifetime supply of gasoline. And what that amounted to was a gift card to a gas station of $100 once a month. And that was many, many years ago. Well, I don't know if that's really a lifetime supply anymore. I run out of gas, $100 worth of gas in a month easily. Someone found the last white M&M and mailed it in and was rewarded by being given a lifetime supply of M&Ms. Can you imagine that? That's pretty sweet. Lifetime supply of M&Ms. These people, this crowd, was looking for life and peace. Life and peace. And this passage here is one of those passages, one of those key passages that reveals to us the fullness of what they really had before them, the fullness of what we have received. And it's incredible. Just from the very beginning, it starts, the first word actually in the Greek is no. So I want this to be a very positive sermon, but the first word in Romans 8 in the Greek is no. Well, sometimes no is a very good thing. You want a negative test result. You want the test result to say no if you're testing for COVID, you're testing for cancer. But this is, there is no condemnation. No condemnation. Condemnation is more than conviction. Conviction, if you're convicted of a crime, they just say you're guilty, right? Condemnation is, you're guilty and this is what we're going to do to you. You're guilty and you are to be executed on such and such a date. That's condemnation. This is saying there is therefore now no condemnation. And this is no light negative test result. This is like, no, you don't have COVID, and you never will have COVID. No, negative test result, you don't actually have cancer, and you never, ever will have cancer. And none of us ever had a negative result like that, but that's what you have to think of. We're speaking in eternal terms here. There is no condemnation. Those are precious words to us. Precious, precious words. But it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning of this passage. So I want to go on now. In verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life. I want to, if you're going to take notes, I want to put my first heading would be the Spirit of life. I just want to point out that this is the title that is given to the Spirit in this section. There's other sections in Romans 8 that talk about the Spirit throughout this whole chapter. And he's also called in verses 12 to 17, the Spirit of adoption. And that happens to be in a section where Paul is talking about how we are heirs, how we are children of God through him and heirs. And he calls him the Spirit of adoption. From verse 18 to the end of the chapter, he says he is the Spirit who helps. The Spirit who helps. And that calls to mind what the Spirit is called in other parts of the scripture as the helper. Jesus said, I will send the helper to you. And as you would expect, that section is talking all about the benefit of being in Christ that derives from his ascension and his intercession for us. The fact that he is in heaven arguing for you and interceding for you and making sure that you are always righteous before God. So the Spirit who helps. But here, in this section, it's the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. This refers back to chapter 7. Specifically, chapter 7, verse 10, where it said this of the law. It says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. You see, he described in the previous chapter the law is, as you know, the list of things that you are not to do or to do. The way you're supposed to be, the way you're supposed to behave. And it describes this as promising life. That all of this had a goal. That the law says if you do all of this, you receive life. But now he's saying, now God had to do what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law could not do. What could it not do? It could not fulfill its promise. It did not deliver the life that it promised. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Why? What's the logic here? The problem is sinful flesh. What the law weakened by the flesh. What is that? The flesh is referring to the way we are since Adam, since the first man. And that way is corrupted, meaning we do wrong stuff and we can't stop doing wrong stuff. We sin and we can't stop sinning. When he says flesh, it's not talking about our biological stuff. He's talking about that totality of life, that way of existence that belongs to our descent from Adam and his way of living. It's that corruption. So the goal of the law is to give us life. And the reason that it is not obtained is because we sin and we can't stop sinning. And so we have death instead. Life is the goal. Righteousness is the required condition. The dark side of that is that death is the problem and sin is the reason. Therefore, the logic continues in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How did God do what the law could not do? How did God fulfill the promise? How did God, in this paragraph, he's saying, how did God provide life? That's the goal. And then we come to, by sending his son. By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. If you want to keep notes, you can say, if the first one was the spirit of life, the second point is God in our flesh, or God in the flesh. By sending his son to enter our nature and accomplish the necessary condemnation, to take on himself the necessary condemnation, the declaration of guilt, but also the sentencing to death. Remember, it's not just saying guilt. It's saying you must die. Because he was human like us, but never sinned. Never sinned. He was able to take our sin and receive the condemnation for us on our behalf. And then verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now we rightly, when we get to this verse, we rightly hear what we will call justification. Meaning, when we trust in Jesus, we're given forgiveness of our sins and we are declared righteous. Like a red stamp on our file for all eternity. Righteous. A one-time act. And that is precious. But verse 4 goes on. It goes on. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, this is not talking about a one-time thing. This is talking about an ongoing reality. When the Bible says walk, we're talking about our behavior, what we do, how we behave from now on. This is what we traditionally will call sanctification. So we have justification and we have sanctification both in here. Now, some thoughts here, because traditionally this is where much of us in Christianity get all confused and start arguing with each other. We need to draw some boundaries about thinking about the relationship of justification and sanctification. How do we think about the relationship of that one-time declaration of God that you are righteous and that ongoing change in our behavior? Well, a few things. First, we don't mix them up. We don't conflate them or confuse them. These are different concepts. One is the one-time act of God, and the other is our ongoing change. But also, secondly, we don't say that justification depends on sanctification. In other words, you look at your text, we don't say the words as if there's no comma before who walk not according to the flesh. Meaning, we don't say that the righteous requirement of the law is met in us because we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because you see what happens if that's the case is then it starts depending on us again. And we can't do that. We don't do that. So we don't mix them, we don't confuse them, we don't say that justification depends on sanctification, and we don't also ever separate them. We don't confuse them, but we don't separate them, meaning you always have both. Some, historically, and Calvin is one of these, likes the image of heat and light. From the sun, you get heat and light, and you never get one without the other. I know, even in the dead of winter, when it's 10 degrees and the sun is shining, you are still getting heat from the sun, even though you don't feel it. But the key, the real key to understanding how these two go together, and this is important in this passage, the key is that we are united to Christ, and then we receive all that he is and all that he has done. This is why the Spirit is the Spirit of life and peace, and we'll get there. This is why Christ's resurrection is essential to our salvation. Let me give a quote from theologian Richard Gaffin. The resurrection of Jesus, he writes, and I'll explain these terms, is just as thoroughly messianic and Adamic as are his sufferings and death. When he says the resurrection of Jesus is just as thoroughly messianic, he means it's just as essential to his mission to save us that he's raised from the dead. And when he says it's just as thoroughly Adamic, he's meaning it's just as thoroughly part of his role of stepping into the sinful flesh of Adam and undoing it and recreating, making it, fixing it, fixing the problem of Adam. You see, when I described what it is, what the corruption of our flesh is, the corruption of our flesh is what we are in Adam. Jesus had to go into that and completely remake it and be a new second Adam and not be corrupted, and take the condemnation, and then receive the life. Remember, the goal is life. The whole goal is life. And Jesus had to do all of that. Gaffin also says, believers no longer, or his resurrection is as equally representative and vicarious as his death. Believers no longer live to themselves, but to Christ, and he's quoting scripture here, who for their sake died and was raised. A gospel structured so that it moves directly from the death of Christ to the application to others of the benefits purchased by that death substantially short-circuits Paul's point of view. Now get that. He's saying a gospel that goes directly from Jesus living and dying and then saying, okay, that's all you need, and then we apply the benefits of that to other people. He's saying that short-circuits it. Why does it short-circuit it? Because all you have then is living and dying. You have forgiveness. You have guilt being taken care of. You have condemnation being taken care of. But no life. The whole goal is not met. Salvation is not accomplished at that point. You see, the resurrection is not just a nice add-on to the gospel. It's not an upsell to the gospel. It is the gospel. It is the culmination of the gospel. I don't know about you. I often heard when I was throughout my life in many different circumstances a version of the gospel that really treated the resurrection as if it was an add-on. And don't hear me wrong on this. I'm going to give as an example Trinity Hymnal number 520. Verse 3 says this: when from the dust of death I rise, so it's referring to my future resurrection, when from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then this shall be all my plea: Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. Now, there are times that we refer to one portion of the gospel or another portion, assuming all of it. But you see what's missing there? In my resurrection, I can't just plead his life and his death for me. I'm rising from the dead because he was risen for me. Because he was resurrected for me. You may have heard a common popular gospel summary. He lived the life I should have lived and died the death that I deserved. Well, what's that missing? And he received the life that I was always promised and hoping for. That is the culmination of salvation. So therefore, I want you just to jump to the conclusion of our passage, to verses 10 and 11 of Romans 8. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. He's not just talking about your future resurrection, because he's talking about, again, in the context of this passage, how you walk, how you live, how you behave in the here and now. He's saying that this life you have now, you have it now. You have been united to the Christ who lived perfectly for you instead of Adam who did not, who paid the condemnation that you and all of us in Adam deserved, and was given the promised life that we all ultimately hope for. And that life, by his Spirit, starts now. So that, of course, begs the question, what does that look like? What do you mean? So our third point, we in the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It's a mindset thing. It's about your mindset. Perhaps the current idea of identity, a sense of identity, is helpful here. Again, in chapter 7, Paul hints at this when he's talking about how his flesh relates to the law. And he says, as it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me. He's hinting even there that I have a different identity than even my own struggle with sin. What is that identity? That identity is this. His identity as one who is united to the risen Christ and therefore lives resurrection life. Another way to think about this, you need to think about almost like two overlapping timelines. So if you have Adam, the beginning of our human timeline, and Adam falling into sin, and all of us after him in sin, Adam's timeline goes, you know, through here, all in sinful flesh, to death, an end point. Right here, ends, then death. If you're listening to this later on the audio, sorry, you can't. You have to visualize it. And then there's a second timeline that comes in at Christ. Christ, the second Adam, comes in and he starts it over. He starts the timeline over. And he doesn't have any sinful corruption or any sinful flesh. And his goes through the condemnation that was deserved, takes care of that, goes into resurrection, and then keeps on going into eternity with resurrection, unending, indestructible life. What Paul is saying is those who live according to the Spirit consider themselves no longer united to Adam, headed for that end point of final death. Instead, they consider themselves, they have their mindset as my identity is in that higher timeline, the timeline of Christ, and it has no end. It is life that is everlasting. So the question is, what timeline, which of those timelines shapes your sense of self, your hopes, your values, your decisions? That's what living, walking by the Spirit is. In verse 6, he says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit, to set the mind on the flesh on this lower timeline ends in death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace, for the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. Now there's our key verse, life and peace. There's a couplet here, and death is connected to life, and peace is connected to hostility. And he's saying, in the flesh, in the lower timeline in Adam, you're headed for death. You're condemned to death because you are hostile to God. You don't like what God told you to do and not to do. He tells you to tell the truth and not to lie, but you want to lie because it serves your purposes better. He tells you to keep your possessions and not others, and not to steal and not to want what's not yours, but you want what's not yours. He tells you to be sexually pure and to have that have its meaning in the beauty of marriage, but you want it now. You are hostile to God, and he therefore is hostile to you. But in Jesus, there is peace because those things are paid for. Those things are forgiven. You are hidden in his righteousness. And then there is life. You, in Adam, are living for this life, only this life, until you physically die, because you have nothing else. At best, you hope that you go to non-existence, but that's not true. You don't go to non-existence. You go to meet the God who requires things of you. And it is, as Brent said this morning, a very fearful thing. But in Christ, you have life. In Christ, you know that even though this body dies, it will be raised. And it will be rejoined to your spirit in a new heavens and the new earth. And you have an eternity of joy and exploration and fun and life headed for you. The mindset on the flesh is death and hostility. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the Spirit is united to the one who rode in on Palm Sunday, the one who accomplished this. What do we do with all these things? None of these things are just theological doctrine points that are disconnected from the person of Jesus. This is all connected to Jesus. He is our salvation. If you understand these things, you understand that everything is about Jesus. It's about not just his incarnation, not just his perfect life, not just his death, not just his resurrection, not just his ascension, but everything that he is. He is our salvation. We need the whole Jesus. The salvation that he won for us cannot be reduced to a removal of a sense of guilt. It's so much more than that. It's nothing less than entry right now into an unending and righteous life. What else might we say about setting our mind on this life? Well, I've hinted at some of these things. And frankly, throughout the New Testament, whenever you hear things like, set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth, this is what's being talked about. When you hear, put off the old man and put on Christ, you say, put off Adam and put on Christ. All of that instruction in the New Testament makes sense in this paradigm. It means we do not focus on maximizing and protecting this dying body. Instead, we seek things that attach to, that belong to our hope of resurrection. This means sometimes we do things that make no sense in the eyes of those who don't see this. We do things like we give some of our money to missionaries and churches and ministries or whatever, or even other people that we love, at the expense of our ability to spend it ourselves. And there's many other ways that we don't seek to preserve this life. Also, the mind set on the Spirit is peace. What I want to highlight just to, as an example of how this affects our Christian life is it means that you are not under the condemnation of the law, even though you still struggle with sin. It means that you can freely pursue learning to obey God's beautiful law without fearing condemnation because you haven't perfected it yet. You have freedom to grow in putting to death your sin. You have freedom to enjoy the process of sanctification. That's incredible. And let me also say that you can be confident in that process. You could be confident that your trajectory, because you are in that timeline that has no end, and the promise through Christ is to you that you will have that life. You can be in that process of fighting sin, confident that the trajectory is success. You can have a positive point of view because you can know that His ways will be your ways. His righteousness will be your righteousness. There will be a day when you will no longer even suffer the corruption of the sin of Adam. Having our mind set on the Spirit means that this thought, that thought of growing in righteousness, fills us with bursting joy and hope. That is walking in the Spirit. That is life and peace. That is all that we get in Jesus. We got much more than we expected. We expected a little bit of life, a little bit of peace. We have an eternal supply, eternal life supply. Pray with me. Lord, every time we consider these things and look at the book of Romans especially, it stretches us because you, through the Apostle Paul, are describing things that are so incredible and sometimes so difficult to grasp. He uses words and puts them in concepts that don't easily explain themselves. Help us to understand this. Most of all, may we always keep our eyes on Christ, and may our faith in Him be secure. In Jesus' name, amen.